Bible and turn with me to the Psalm number 4. So we're in Psalm number 4 this evening. And we'll read the Psalm together before we come to consider it. So Psalm 4, you'll see the title, to the chief musician on Neginoth, a Psalm of David. Let's hear the Lord's word. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. And we end there at the end of the psalm. I'm not sure if you noticed the news story, I think just a few weeks ago, or at least it's been doing surfacing a few weeks ago, about quite a number of the sub-postmasters and postmistresses who were wrongly accused of stealing from their various post offices. I think this was in the UK in 1999, a new IT system was introduced to manage the accounts of the different post offices, and the software wasn't functioning properly. At least as far as I understand it, relying on what the software was telling them, these sub-postmasters and mistresses, they began to notice a shortfall, a short in the company accounts. So they claimed the system was faulty, but no action was taken. Some were so concerned about getting in trouble, they started to use their own money to try and balance the books in the post office. So no notice was taken of the potential fault, and then, in fact, in 2000, the post office began taking legal action against some of these people, the postmasters, using the software as evidence that they were stealing from the post office. By 2014, 736 of them had been criminally prosecuted, a number being convicted, their reputation destroyed, their freedom taken, they're put in prison for crimes that they had never actually committed. It was just a software glitch that really was behind it all. Well, I'm sure you can imagine the great pain that there must have been felt in the hearts of those people. The great hurt at such an injustice and even at the wrongful destruction of their reputations. Here they are portrayed as thieves when they've done nothing wrong at all. Well, how do you respond whenever something like that comes your way, when you're falsely accused or even on a lesser scale, when you're slandered by someone you know, your reputation is attacked or an injustice is done against you in that line? Well, that's what this psalm addresses. We don't know for sure when it was written. Quite a number of people connect it with Psalm 3, which was written when David fled from Absalom, and it could well have been on that occasion, but we don't know for sure. But in Psalm 3, the big problem was the threat to David's life. The forces of Absalom were against him. He was physically fleeing for his life, and he called upon God to arise and to save him. He acknowledged salvation belongs to the Lord. The big problem in this psalm, though, is a little bit different in that it's not so much a physical threat, but it's slander, it's character assassination, it's false accusation. You'll notice what David says in verse 2. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? This is a psalm that reflects on the grief of an innocent sufferer, the innocent one who's being oppressed, who you could say deserves glory, who deserves to be acknowledged as innocent, but instead is given shame, the one who's done nothing wrong, and yet they're maligned and they're condemned. In David's case, the events surrounding Absalom's rebellion could well be the setting, because If you remember how that happened, Absalom was able to rebel by spreading all sorts of, false promises and undoubtedly false rumors and ideas into the hearts of the people to turn them away from David and to steal away the hearts of Israel. He made out that David didn't care for them as he should, that he wasn't doing his job as he should, that Absalom would do a far better job. So perhaps it's dealing with that occasion when David's character is being assassinated, when the wrong idea about him is being presented to the nation, his glory being turned to shame. Of course, that's something that Christ experienced. Think of how he wasn't just rejected, but he was despised. You think of him mocked upon the cross. People standing there saying, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. And the implication in those words is, since he can't come down from the cross, so they think, he's an imposter. We've got no reason to believe in him. We're going to reject him, and we're going to scoff at him and put him to shame. Christ deserved to have all men bow the knee to him, but instead he's mocked, instead he's scandalized. Instead of glory, he received shame. And that takes a very significant toll. I'm sure you know it yourself too. I'm guessing that at least once in your life you've been, at least in a little way, misrepresented, slandered. Someone's said something and given the wrong idea about you, and maybe been painted in a worse light than you deserve. And certainly it hurts. Sticks and stones may break your bones, but words, well, in reality, words do far more damage. That's how it really is. Here's a psalm that addresses that real grief which can come upon us in an unjust world when we're wrongly slandered and despised. So we're thinking of this psalm tonight. I'm going to give it the title, When Glory is Turned to Shame. When Glory is Turned to Shame. And we'll look at it in three parts. First of all, let's just notice verse 1, and there we have David's appeal. David's appeal. David says, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. Now, first of all, just notice the direction of this appeal. Where do you turn when things are going wrong? Where do you turn when you feel that burning indignation against what someone has done to you? We have a few stock answers to that scenario. You can be tempted to maybe complain to a friend who will take your side, and you look for their sympathy and support. Of course, nothing wrong with seeking the support of a trusted friend, but that's sometimes our first port of call, or else you might take the more aggressive line of, that person did wrong to me, so I'm going to get my revenge, or I'll maybe do some slandering and misrepresenting of my own. But as you look at verse 1, you'll see that David responds in the truly appropriate way. He commits his case to God. When he's being attacked, he retreats to his true defense, which is the Lord. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. And you notice the way he describes the Lord there. The God of my righteousness. He's not just recognizing that God is righteous. The Lord is, of course, righteous. And that in itself is a tremendous encouragement for David, because in a day when injustice is being done against him, the best thing to do is to commit his cause to the God who is just, who is righteous, the one who will put an end to injustice, who deals with it all, ultimately. He will have dealt with it completely at the end of all things. So there's an encouragement there that God is righteous. But that's not just what David's saying. David's calling upon the God who is the author of his righteousness, the author of David's righteousness. First and foremost, David stands righteous with God through his Savior. David has been justified by faith. And therefore, no matter what the world thinks of him, no matter what slander is leveled at him, he is righteous in the eyes of God. Of course, that's the most important thing. Ultimately, it doesn't really matter what the world thinks of you, what men say. It has its place, and even in Scripture, there's times where we're meant to guard our reputation. The Apostle Paul does that in the New Testament at different points. Sometimes it is important to guard our reputation and to defend it, even vigorously. But ultimately, it doesn't really matter what the world thinks of you or what men would say. Sometimes we're far too concerned about that. It doesn't matter. What matters ultimately is what the Lord thinks about you. You know, are you righteous in the eyes of God? And here's David. He can come to the Lord knowing, yes, I am righteous in the eyes of God. I'm coming to the God who is my righteousness, the one who has supplied me with righteousness, the God who's forgiven my sin. He's the God who's working in my life to produce a righteous way of life. He's graciously working, conforming me into what I ought to be. David does the right thing here in coming to the God who has made him righteous and recognizing that God is ultimately, as Matthew Henry puts it, the protector of my wronged innocency. And Matthew Henry says, when men condemn us unjustly, this is our comfort. It is God that justifies. He is the God of a believer's righteousness. So we're to recognize, as David did, that ultimately our help is of God, not men. And while it's okay to seek support from a friend, a loved one, and so on, often we should, it'll often be helpful, ultimately our help is of God. And again, here's another area in life where we're being urged by the Word of God, take this burden to the Lord, go to him, do what David does, cry unto God, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. That's what we're invited to do tonight, to not just come together in a club and tell each other our stories and try and get some sympathy from one another, but far better than that, we're able through Christ to come and to make our appeal to God. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You'll notice as well the encouragement for this appeal. As David calls upon God, he reflects upon the Lord's past dealings with him. You know, you're the one that has enlarged me when I was in distress. There were distressing times in David's past, and that word distress, it's got this idea of tightness, like you're closed in. It's as if David's saying, I was between a rock and a hard place. I was in trouble. But he says, you're the God who previously, many times over, has taken me out of that press that I was in. You've taken me out of the traps. You've taken me out of the helpless condition that I find myself in. You've set me in a large place. You've enlarged me. You've released me from the pressure, from the troubles. You've set me free. That's the idea. And David, no wonder he runs to the Lord, first and foremost, and calls for God's ear, because he's learned from experience, the Lord delivers those who call upon him. And that's a lesson that we at least should have learned by now. Sometimes we forget it, even though we should have learned it by experience. Both in terms of our initial coming to God for salvation and finding joy in him as he rescues us through Christ, saves us from our sin or guilt. And even then, the numerous times in life when we've felt various pressures and troubles and we've called upon the Lord and he has undertaken, he's brought us through. He's either removed the trouble altogether or he's strengthened us for it. And that's happened numerous times over for those of us who've walked with God any length of time. Always remember those past blessings, the past deliverances, the past helps. And as it is the case for David here, let it drive you to, once again, continue going to the Lord to present your needs in prayer. You'll notice as well the humility of David's appeal. Basically, you know, in this psalm, he's appealing to God on the basis of his innocence. You know, he's coming very aware that those around him are turning his glory into shame. He's, in terms of how they're dealing with him, he's innocent. He doesn't deserve the shame that's being poured upon him. He knows that he's righteous in comparison to the enemies, at least in the particular area that they're condemning him of. He's in the right. But at the same time, he knows as he comes to God in prayer that in comparison to God, he's only a sinner. You know, he's righteous compared to these enemies who are wrongly accusing him. In the particular case, he's in the right. But as he comes to prayer, he knows it. I'm a sinner. I don't stand righteous before God. That's at least not in myself. That's why he appeals here for mercy. Notice that. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. He's not asking God to step in and help him because he deserves to be spared. He's asking God to step in on the basis of mercy. You know, remember, as we pray and as we seek the help of God, God doesn't owe us anything. And therefore, if God sees fit to allow you to remain in a state of trouble for a time, and he can legitimately do that, and if he does, he's got his wisdom, his wise reasons for it, but he can leave you there for a time. And if he does, we've got no reason to complain, because we don't deserve anything from God, first and foremost. We haven't earned anything. We can't come to God and say, look at this thing about me and that thing about me, so therefore do this, help me. We don't deserve anything from God. But of course, he is merciful. If you ever need to prove that, you look at the cross and you see there the mercy of God demonstrated in such an amazing way, where God the Son goes to that cross and he lays down his life for you. Our God is merciful, abundantly so. And therefore, we've got plenty of reason, plenty of encouragement to draw near like David, aware of our sin, aware of our unworthiness, but all the same, casting ourselves upon God's mercy. Lord, you are merciful, so have mercy upon me. So you've got David's appeal to God in the first verse. Then secondly, I want you to think about David's advice. David's advice. In verses 2 to 5, David essentially turns to his enemies, to those who are dealing wrongly with him. Now, it's not clear whether he literally said these things to his enemies or not, but at the very least, he's pouring out the feelings of his heart in prayer before God, because this is essentially a prayer. But he's sort of in prayer turning to the enemies, and he's speaking to them, and perhaps he even did speak to some of them, actually, you know, in practice as well. But you see something of his heart toward them here as he gives us his advice to these enemies. Now, the first thing I want you just generally to notice with regard to this advice is the desire that's behind it. Basically, David is facing the foolishness of men. These enemies are dealing wrongly and foolishly with him. And he's emphasizing that folly, the stupidity of the path that they're on. He emphasizes it in verse 2. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. You know, they're being stubborn and obstinate in their sin. How long will you go about this? How long will you hold to this path? David is saying. And he's addressing it as a question like that, you know, to emphasize the folly of the whole endeavor. It's as if he's saying, how long will you foolishly hold to that path? Now, notice how he characterizes it. He says in verse 2, you know, how long will you love vanity? They love vanity. They love emptiness, that is. Worthlessness. They seek after leasing or, you know, falsehood, lies. It's as if he's saying, you know, do you realize that you're only cheating yourselves? You're hurting yourselves because you're setting your heart on a path that will be hollow in the end, and the ground will fall out from beneath you. You're depending on that which will be discovered as vanity, nothing. You're seeking after falsehood. You're seeking on something that will deceive you and destroy you. Now, that is the existence of all who are ungodly. And it's a tragic existence. You know, you can think of one of those plastic pieces of fruit that might be used as a decoration in a museum or something. You know, plastic apple-looking thing. Well, imagine spending your life chasing after what you thought was this real, substantial, juicy apple, and then at the end of the day, you find it's just this hollow plastic thing. Well, that's the existence of the unsaved. That's the existence of all who stand against God. They chase after something, this world, which seems so promising and fulfilling and satisfying, but it's all vanity. It's all worthlessness and destructive in the end. There's no foundation there to stand upon. There's nothing to give firmness and stability. It's just vanity. Well, David's challenging that in his enemies, and he goes on to give them particular advice, which, if they were to follow it, would lead them to a much better existence. Of course, if they follow David's advice, and we'll come to it in a moment, it'll be better for him too, because their slandering will be finished, but it'll also be beneficial to them. They'll come to know the joy of the Lord. Here are enemies attacking David, and yet as he prays, he shows us his heart in that he still desires their good. You know, he challenges this walking after vanity. You're walking a destructive path that's going to destroy you, that's going to prove to be nothing. And yet his longing is that they might turn from their folly, that they might repent of sin, that they might find forgiveness and therefore know the joy of the Lord. You know, whenever the world attacks us, whenever they wrong us, and even when they do it with quite a bit of severity, before we get vindictive and get obsessed with revenge, or before we harbor bitterness in our heart, I mean, that's one of the options. It's not a good one. It's a sinful one, but it's one of the options. Harboring bitterness in your heart against what's been, you know, what's been done against you. Before we get to there, we instead ought to pity the unsaved, the world around us who would deal that way. Because they're pursuing a path of vanity. We should pity them. They're pursuing this empty path. They don't have any real substantial blessings that we have in the Lord. And the sin that they engage in, it's only going to destroy them. They would need our pity rather than our hatred. They need our pity. And we certainly ought to desire their good, that they might be turned around, that God's grace, which reached us, would reach that person as well. When it comes to the day of judgment, there will undoubtedly be rejoicing. We don't always think of it this way, but there will be rejoicing as persecutors of the church are destroyed for their rebellion against Christ and for the harm that they've done to Christ's people. There'll be no one on the day of judgment complaining as God passes righteous sentence. We'll all be rejoicing that the God of all the earth has done right. There will be gladness in that day as persecutors are destroyed. But I'd put it to you that there's even more reason for joy when God does a work of grace and he unites you with that persecutor in Christ, and together you might rejoice in the Lord. You could say that if God had left Saul of Tarsus to run that path of destroying the church, and if that's the way he'd lived his life and died, there would have been rejoicing as he was judged and destroyed and cast into hell. Rightly so. But is there not even more gladness when God deals with that person and turns him around and brings him into union with the people of God and uses him? You know, do we have a heart for those around us who wrong us? Do we have a heart like David has here, which says, I want that enemy to know the salvation of God, the blessings that God gives. I want them to be turned from their empty existence. You know, do we want that for them? Are we praying that for the world around us? And David is. And when we appreciate the heart of God for we who wronged him, but we ought to have something of that heart for those who wrong us. So there's this heart, this desire for the good of the enemies. Then notice the content of the advice. You know, David gives a number of instructions to these enemies, starts at verse 3. First of all, there's something that they need to know. David says in verse 3, "But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him." You know, these enemies need to appreciate that they are not only attacking David. They're not only wronging David. See, the Lord has set apart the godly, that is, his people. God has set them apart for himself. And the point is that to attack one of the Lord's people is to attack the Lord. You're attacking the special treasure of the Lord. God takes a special interest in his people. And when they cry unto him from out of their troubles, he will hear that cry. By the way, just what a simple encouragement for us as we come to prayer tonight. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. That's David's confidence. God will hear me. Of course, here he's saying it in the context of challenging the enemy. Do you not realize God will hear me when I call unto him? God gave that warning in Exodus 22, where he told his people, you know, the people of Israel, that they were not to vex, not to frustrate and to oppress and to do harm to a stranger or to afflict the widow or the orphan among his people. You know, they weren't to mistreat those who were, you know, the lowest in society who couldn't defend themselves or help themselves. And the reason God told them, or at least the reason there was such a warning connected with that, was because the Lord said in Exodus 22, verse 23, "If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless." The Lord was essentially telling the people there, you hurt my people and you're dealing with me. You think you can get away with abusing that poor orphan or that widow? Well, if they call unto me and cry unto me for help, you're dealing with me. It'll be your children that become the orphans. It'll be your wife that becomes the widow because I'll take your life. You're dealing with me. And that's a fearful thing when God says, my wrath will come upon you. Think of what the Lord said, what Christ said in Matthew 18, verse 6. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, the smallest, the weakest, child of God, whoever offends one of these little ones, were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Better that than face the judgment of God that's coming your way. Now that's a tremendous encouragement for we who are God's people. It reminds us again that if God be for us, who can be against us? Who really can stand against the people of God when we have the Almighty, the creator of the ends of the earth, standing saying, when my people call, I will hear them, I will answer them, I will deal with their enemies. When that's the case, who can oppose the people of God? Who can really stand in the way of Christ's church? Praise God, we're in the care of the Lord. We're safe in his care. That there's a great encouragement here for us. Now, I suppose the point really, as David speaks to the enemies, he's pressing upon his accusers, do you not realize the seriousness of what you're doing? Do you not realize that you're not just attacking me, but you're going against God himself? That they needed to appreciate that the direction of sin was primarily not just against David, but upward. It was against God. Of course, even for we who are the Lord's, we ought to realize that too. We ought to appreciate that. Our sin is always Godward. David says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, talking about his sin with Bathsheba. I mean, he'd sinned against Bathsheba, he'd sinned against her husband Uriah, murdering him, but as he comes to prayer, he realizes, first and foremost, I've sinned against God. Ultimately, it's against God that we sin, and that ought to make us realize the seriousness of our sin. That's what David's doing here. He's pressing the seriousness of sin upon the enemy. Do you not realize that the Lord has set apart him that is godly, like David, for himself? The Lord will hear when I call unto him. You're messing with God. You're grieving God. When we realize that our sin is ultimately against God, well, that ought to make us see the seriousness of it and cause us to flee from it and to more and more seek the work of God in our lives to turn us from it. So David gives this reminder, forcing them to know who it is that they're opposing. They're opposing God. The next thing that David's enemies need to understand, need to do, is to rightly fear the Lord. They need to understand the seriousness of sinning against God, to fear him so as to turn away from sin. That's what David's getting at in verse 4, I believe. He says, stand in awe and sin not. Now, there's a bit of debate as to how you should understand those words. They're translated in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, as be angry and sin not. And Paul, the apostle, quotes from those words when he writes in Ephesians, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So from that, the fact that Paul quotes them, some would suggest the sense here is be angry, but sin not. That said, just because Paul uses some well-known words from the Greek translation of the Hebrew doesn't mean that it's necessarily the right translation. It's perfectly legitimate for him to take a well-known phrase that still speaks truth and applies truth and to use it when he's writing Ephesians, and especially there when he doesn't directly claim to be quoting from this verse. Now the words can mean be angry. The word there, awe, comes from the idea of trembling, and so you could think of trembling with rage or trembling with fear. So it can mean be angry, but I would suggest to you that the bigger point in the context here is really to tremble in the presence of God so as not to sin. David's challenging his enemies, and they don't have a cause to be angry as such. They have a cause instead to realize the seriousness of what they're doing, that their sin is against God, and therefore to tremble in the presence of God. You know, one of the reasons that we fail to live up to God's standard, that we fall into sin, is that we don't rightly appreciate the glory and the majesty of our God. And therefore, we fail to have a holy dread of his wrath, of his judgments, of his chastening. And, you know, the higher our view of God is, the more defense we'll have against the temptations of the wicked one. If you rightly appreciate the seriousness of your sin because you appreciate who God is, well, it's not going to be a light thing in your mind to sin against him. Here's a reminder for David's enemies. You need to fear God. You need to stand in awe of the Almighty God. And of course, that applies to us as well. We dare not treat God lightly, as if it's no serious thing to grieve him. As Hebrews tells us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's a need to fear the Lord. In connection with that, David continues, commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Now, there's some tremendous advice for the enemies. It would do them good. It would likewise do us good. And remember, David gave this advice to enemies because it was advice that he'd benefited from himself. You know, we're called here to commune with our own heart upon our bed. The idea would be, you know, in the quietness of the evening, as you're lying there upon your bed, take that time, those moments of quietness, to reflect upon your heart, to commune with your heart, to examine your heart, to see the problems that are there in your heart, to maybe look at the expression of your heart's sins over the past day and the way your direction of life has been going, and reflect upon it, commune with your heart, and then seek the Lord to mend the problems. It's basically David saying, take those quiet moments to consider your ways and be still in the presence of God. Again, I stress, David practiced this himself. For example, he said to the Lord in Psalm 63, verse 6, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. There's David. He's on his bed, but he's remembering the Lord. He's meditating upon the Lord, and he's taking those quiet moments to reflect upon his relationship with God. He took the evening time to just reflect on his life and to do so in the presence of God and to bring it all before the Lord. You know, that's a very healthy practice, even for the Christian. You know, we would do well to keep a short account with God. We would do well to detect the dangers that are there within our hearts as soon as possible, so that we might run to Christ as soon as the need is discovered. You know, in terms of physical need, we quite often emphasize the need for early diagnosis of all sorts of physical diseases. You know, if you can diagnose the problem early, you've got a much better chance of dealing with it. Well, you could say that communing with your own heart, meditating upon your bed, it's one of those very beneficial practices to spiritually diagnose yourself, to have issues be brought to your attention before the Lord, and to be able to bring them then to the Lord and let the Lord deal with them before huge damage is done in your life. You know, here's a good practice for us. Redeem those quiet times, even just before you go to sleep, that they might be used for God. But here's what David calls the enemy to do. You know, see who your sin is against. See how serious that is. Tremble in the Lord's presence. And then commune with your heart. Think about this in the quiet moments. And then, having called upon the enemies to do all of this, he builds towards the climax of his advice in verse 5. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. You know, offer the sacrifice through which your sin can be forgiven. Of course, this is written in the Old Testament context, and that's why it's put this way. You know, today, we wouldn't have to bring a literal sacrifice, but in those days, that's what you did. You got your sacrifice, and you brought your sacrifice before the Lord, and that was the way in which you're pointed to the Savior. It's the way in which you receive forgiveness as you bring your sacrifice to the Lord. The point is, David reminds these enemies, as you see the seriousness of what you've done, as you see who you've offended, as you tremble in his presence, there is a way for you to be forgiven. You bring the sacrifice. Put your trust in the Lord. Turn from sin. There's forgiveness for you. Again, that's the ultimate desire as David speaks to these enemies. They've wronged him. But his desire is not ultimately for their destruction. His desire is that they might know the Lord. He wants them to be blessed by the mercy of God. And, you know, what a gospel we have to hold out to this world, that we can speak to people who are right now in the, you know, engaged in active rebellion against God, even persecuting the Lord, like Saul of Tarsus, kicking against the pricks and persecuting Christ by persecuting his people. And yet, in that very moment, we can offer a gospel that says, right now, you can be forgiven. If you see the seriousness of your sin, right now, you can turn to the Lord, you can look to Christ, the perfect sacrifice, and there's forgiveness for you. Come and receive that salvation of God. Well, this is the gospel that David is, if you like, setting before the enemies. Realize the seriousness of your sin, tremble before God, but don't forget this. There's the sacrifice for you. Bring the sacrifice. Trust in the Lord. You know, what a gospel we have. But then let's remember for ourselves that when we detect sin in our hearts, which we will oftentimes, when we've grieved our God, when we would need to tremble in his presence, there is a sacrifice for us too. Christ is sufficient to deal with all of our sin, the past sins, present sins, future sins. And what an encouragement then when we detect the problems in our own hearts, even in the quietness of the evening, if that's when we're meditating upon it, to even just there in the peace of our bed to, again afresh, call upon the Lord, to repent before the Lord, to confess our sin to him, and there's forgiveness for us because we have a sacrifice. Christ has laid down his life, the just for the unjust, and what a mercy from God that our sin can be dealt with there and then, in that moment, and we can go on with God. This is good advice for the enemy, but it's good advice for us too. It's good advice for us too. So that leads us finally to think about David's assurance. His assurance. He's addressed these enemies. He's said what needs to be said. But of course, the problem is still very real. They're slandering him. They're opposing him, oppressing him. And humanly speaking, he probably doesn't know where to run. In fact, in verse 6, he recognizes, there be many that say, who will show us any good? You know, sometimes that's the way we end up thinking. Even among God's people, sadly, we can sort of get to this point where we're almost feeling totally helpless and we're saying, who will show us any good? Where can we find help? Sometimes God's people even can sink into discouragement and distress and we feel like we're totally without help. But David doesn't sink into that way of thinking here. While others perhaps feel like that, and they're saying, who will show us any good? David knows who'll show him good. He says, Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. David recognizes, even if there's no one else standing to give help, I can be confident in this, the Lord will stand for his people. Lord, lift the light of your countenance upon us. Lord, it's as if he says, smile upon us. Let your face be toward us with grace and with mercy. And he makes that prayer with a firm confidence. This is what the Lord does. He comes to the help, to the blessing of his people who call upon him. And he does. You have the record of it right the way through the Bible. Think of how God stepped in at the Red Sea. To give one example from the Old Testament, there's the people of Israel. They're without help. They're gathered there by the bank of the Red Sea. The mountains are to their sides, the Egyptian army closing in from behind. There's nowhere to go. There's no one to help them, humanly speaking. But God was there lifting up the light of his countenance upon his people. God parts that Red Sea and they're brought safely through. God leading them, directing them, even with the pillar of cloud and fire. God was with them. Man wasn't there to help, but the Lord was there. To think of the New Testament, you could think of the Apostle Paul. He had the daunting experience of standing trial before the wicked Emperor Nero in Rome. And he wrote in Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, to the younger man. And he spoke about how on that occasion many had forsaken him. Others who would have been there supporting him had to be away on other duties. So there was virtually no one with him. He says in verse 16 of 2 Timothy 4, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. you know, when he's first brought to the court, when he first has to give answer at the trial, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. He says, I pray God it may not be laid to their charge. But he didn't need to despair. There wasn't much help from man. But he says in the very next verse, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The Lord stood with me. The Lord shone his countenance upon me. He stood with me. He strengthened me. This is what the Lord does. Even when all others fail, when it seems like there's no help anywhere for the people of God, when we don't know where to turn, the Lord still stands, always stands, with his people, for his people. That was David's encouragement at a time like this, when he's being slandered and accused and rejected. The Lord stands with us. The Lord will lift the light of his countenance upon us. And so he will for us today. There's never need for despair or discouragement. God stands ready to uphold and to bless his people, despite the attacks of Satan or of the world or even the ongoing battle we have with sin and the flesh. The Lord stands for his people. There's no need for discouragement. We're able to call upon him with confidence. He will lift up the light of his countenance upon us. And you'll notice the effect that it has on David. He first of all speaks about his gladness. Thou hast put gladness into my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. You know, I'm guessing I don't need to go explain too much detail the joy that there is when, you know, the rains come at the right time and the harvest is good, especially not in this area. You know, we all know that joy that there is in the community as, you know, the farmers rejoice when they get a good crop. The rains have come just right and there's no awkward storm or difficulty with the timing that, you know, to complain about. Everything's just worked spot on and there's this abundance of the harvest. The crops have done really well on a given year, and, you know, there's joy in the community. The people are glad. The harvest is good. Well, David says, Lord, you've given me greater gladness than that. You've given me a greater joy than the best gifts of the world could ever have given. You've put gladness in my heart. Again, remember, this is at a time when David is being misrepresented and slandered and his glory is turned into shame. This is a time when you'd expect David to be miserable. Because, I mean, his character's getting assassinated. He's being put down in the eyes of the world. He's being made out as shameful. You'd expect him to be miserable. But he's not. He's got joy. Better joy than farmers having the best harvest they've ever experienced. He's got joy. And you see, his joy is not found in his circumstances. His joy is found in that stable relationship that he has with his God. He has the Lord. He has the Lord's favor. He has the Lord's mercy, the Lord's help, the Lord's presence. So no matter what comes his way, he's got reason for joy. You know, if we recognize it, we've got the same. You know, our circumstances are changing all the time. And of course, you know, there's times in life where we've got reason to be sad over something that's happened. But in terms of our circumstances of life, though they change all the time, and though happy things come and sad things come, we have a permanent stability in Christ. You know, our sins are dealt with once and for all at the cross. Our standing with God is secure so that already we are justified. We already do have peace with God. We already have everlasting life. It's never going to be taken from us. We have the presence of God. We have this stable relationship with him. We stand in his favor by his grace. It's not changing. We've got reason for joy. Maybe not in our circumstances all the time, but certainly in that relationship we have with God, while others are drifting through this world without hope on their way to a lost eternity. We have all this blessing from our God. We've got reason for joy in him, even in the midst of all the troubles of this world and all that would come upon us. David has joy because he knows the Lord is there for me. He's ever ready to lift up the light of his countenance upon us. In connection with that, this was a closely related thought, but David then speaks about not just his joy, but his peace. He says in verse 8, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Now there's a wonderful picture of peace, that you can lie down to sleep. Sleeping's probably your most vulnerable moment in all of your existence. You know, you go to sleep and you're not aware of what's going on in the world around you. I suppose unless you're a very light sleeper, you're just not aware of anything that's going on. You lay down to sleep and who knows what could happen in the world around you. And there you are just lying helpless. You're sleeping, your eyes are closed to the world, you're oblivious. It's one of those very vulnerable times. It's quite a daunting thing to lie down and sleep. And I suppose especially all the more so if you're not in your own home or your own place of where you sort of feel comfortable. It's quite a daunting thing to lie down and sleep. You've no control over what's going to happen for the next lot of hours. But here's David, and he says, because of all that I have in the Lord, I can lie down in peace, and I can sleep. Because the Lord, thou Lord only, makest me dwell in safety. David says, I'm in his hand. No matter what the world does, no matter how many come against me in this world, I'm in the Lord's hand. I can close my eyes and I can sleep well. Again, this is in the setting of opposition and slander and enemies and those who would work to take the sleep from David's eyes. But they can't do it. He's got this perfect safety, this perfect peace in the care of his God. Again, if we can only appreciate how secure we are in the care of the Lord, that's the peace we can enjoy too. We live in a world where there's all sorts of things to alarm us, and whether it is, in this psalm, the false accusations, the slander of enemies, or whether it's just the troubling circumstances that come upon us in a world full of pain and suffering and misery, there's all these things that can attempt to shake our peace. But if we appreciate how secure we are in the care of the Lord, here's a peace that we can enjoy. Even opposed by the world, misrepresented, or facing whatever else, we can say with Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. We can say with David, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Once again, this psalm reminds us that when we take our griefs and our troubles to the Lord and leave them there, he's sufficient to meet every need, and we can rest with gladness and with peace in the care of our Saviour and our God. May the Lord bless his word to us tonight. Amen.